I'm going to preach a little series on Sunday nights, Honey from the Hebrew Hymnal. And so tonight, it's going to be Sermon 1, Worship His Majesty, Psalm 8. Let me ask you, have you ever considered the health benefits of honey? Ever thought of how healthy honey is for us? Look at all these things on the next slide that honey can do for us physically. Alleviates allergies. I recommend that to people quite a lot. They suffer with allergies to use local honey. It enhances energy and athletic performance. It boosts memory. A 2011 study in the magazine Menopause, who knew there was a magazine that, but a daily spoonful of Malaysian honey boosted postmenopausal women's memory, so I thought some of y'all might need to know that. I'm kidding.
You're trying to save it.
It suppresses cough. Some of you might need to know this too. 2012 study in pediatrics. They took kids 1 to 5 and gave them honey at bedtime, and it was just as effective as prescription cough medicine. It's just as effective as over-the-counter cough suppressants, Robitussin, DM, things like that. It improves sleep. I guess that's why my wife puts it in her sleepy time tea. So. It puts out serotonin, and it has tryptophan, which is the stuff you get when you eat turkey.
Sleepy time tea does not work for everyone.
Most 99.99% of people, I think. But okay. It'll treat dandruff, so if you got dandruff, you can rub some honey in your hair. Shampoo with it. It heals wounds and burns. A British Journal of Surgery in 2005, there was a study they did where it healed leg ulcers. It boosts immunity. It kills viruses, bacteria, funguses. It prevents cancer and heart disease. Regulates blood sugar and use it for the skin. And then it acts as a probiotic because it has lots of friendly bacteria. So tons of health benefits of honey, right? Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had something that did for us spiritually what honey can do for us physically? What we do is called music. Throughout the pages of Scripture, if you think about it, we find that in times of grief or celebration, victory, defeat, good times or bad, what did God's people do? They sang. Think about when they crossed the Red Sea, what did they do? They sang. David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time. They sang Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. Christ and His disciples after the upper room and the Last Supper, what does it say that they did? They then sang a hymn. And then they departed for the garden. That's why when we do the Lord's Supper, we close in a hymn. Paul and Silas, they were in jail. And what were they doing? Singing. And then the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing a new song in Revelation 5. And so wouldn't it follow that if we had at our daily disposal a hymn book written down that we could read and meditate and memorize, it'd be like spiritual honey for our soul. Well, that's what the book of Psalms is. I love what Dr. McGee, this is what he said about it. He said, someone has said there are 126 psychological experiences. I don't know how they arrived at that number, but I do know that all of them are recorded in the book of Psalms. It is the only book which contains every experience of a human being. Every thought, every impulse, every emotion that sweeps over the soul is recorded in this book. That is the reason, I suppose, that it always speaks to our hearts and finds a responsive chord wherever we turn. It's like honey for the soul. And so for the next several Sunday nights when we meet, I want us to dip into the honeycomb of God's Word, so to speak, and extract out some honey from the Hebrew hymnals that will refresh our hearts, minds, and souls. And tonight we're going to look at Psalm 8. First, I'm going to give you kind of a brief introduction to the book of Psalms. You may know some of this, but the title in the Hebrew means praises. In the Greek, it is psalms, and it denotes plucking or twanging of strings. And thus why some of our fellow brothers and sisters, I don't understand why they won't have instruments in their worship. But anyway, we digress. So authors, there's more than seven. David wrote the vast majority, 73. Next is anonymous with 50. The dates, you may not know this, but it spans from the time of Moses in 1400 B.C., he wrote Psalm 90, to the late 6th or early 5th century. So 900 years are spanned in the book of Psalms. And so there's different types. There's praise, lament, wisdom, Messianic, nature. The order, which is very interesting, is you think, well, why, as Evan and I were talking about, he had some questions about the Apocrypha and the canon of Scripture, so to speak. Sometimes we just really don't know why these are in here, and you think, well, why are the Psalms arranged the way they are? It actually is like the Pentateuch or the Torah. And so the first 41 are Genesis, then 42 to 72 is Exodus, 73 to 89 is Leviticus, Numbers is 90 to 106, and Deuteronomy is 107 to 150. And so tonight, the one we're going to look at, Psalm 8, is in Genesis. And so Psalm 8 is a Psalm of David. It's got mixed elements. It's praise, it's nature, it's wisdom, it's creation, and it's messianic. But primarily it is a Psalm of praise in which the majesty of God is what he is praising. And so if you'll stand with me, you got your Bible, or it's on the screen here for you, Psalm 8. David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And he closes just as he started, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight. And Father, we assert, just as David did many, many years ago, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We just stand in awe as we have sung this morning and evening, Father, at what you have done for us, not only in creating us, but Father, then saving us by sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for this opportunity to look into Psalm 8. Right now, the truths of it upon our hearts, Father, that we can just come to know you and love you better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at six things, I believe it is, unless I've miscounted. No, seven. I'm sorry, seven. Seven things God's majesty is blank. And so if you've got your notebook, the strongest ink, or the weakest ink, is better than the strongest memory. Amen? And so you ain't going to remember these if you don't write them down. You can write them in your Bible. You can write them on the back of your page from this morning. But seven things we're going to look at about God's majesty. First, God's majesty is revealed in His name. It's revealed in His name. And that's the first part of verse 1 and verse 9. Again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And David repeats that again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There in verse 9. So notice that he repeats those phrases word for word, doesn't he? That's what scholars would call an inclusion or an inclusio. In layman's terms, we would say it's a bookend. And so here, it bookends exactly everything he's saying. And so what is it that he's going to talk about? God's majesty, right? And how majestic he is. And if you notice, I circled in my Bible here, there are 15 times that he says you or your. And so who is the focus of this, obviously, is God. Well, what is it about God? The first aspect that he mentions there is his name. How majestic is your name? And so to help us think about that and what he means by name, think about this. If I mention somebody's name to you, then what comes to mind? A specific person, and then things are going to start to come to your mind about that individual, aren't they? Whether they're honest, whether they're a man or woman after God's heart, as David was, whether they're a hard worker, different things, different attributes or aspects will come to your mind. And so the same is true here with God. His name tells us about his person and his attributes. The incommunicable, or those that he doesn't share with us, that he's eternal, that he's omnipotent, he has all power, he's unified. That's what I've said, you can't separate out his love and his wrath. You have to you know, basically understand both of them together. Then his communicable attributes, which are ones that he shares with us, love, mercy, goodness, and beauty, things like that. And so notice here that he mentions two things on his name. He repeats that twice. Now this is where you get into, if you're studying your Bible, and so the way that you study it, the first thing you do is you don't go get a commentary and start reading what did this guy say about it. You sit down with a pen and a paper and you look at it, and the first thing that I noted as I was making observations is what you do. You make observations about just what the text says.
Amen.
And so it says, O Lord, our Lord. Well, is Lord and Lord, is that the same thing? He repeats it. Is it the same word in Hebrew? And it's not. The first Lord is Yahweh. And you should know that Yahweh is Israel's name for God, and it brings to mind His self-existence and His eternal nature. What did He tell Job? He said, were you here when I sunk the foundations of the earth? One of the things that makes Him majestic is that He has been here forever. He is eternal. He is not confined by time. And then second Lord is Adonai, which means that He's ruler, that He's sovereign. And I talked about this in one of our share team nights. May have been the last night about Ecuador. But to think of the 14 people that went on that Ecuador trip, plus Alfredo and Denise and Oswaldo and Cal and Mary, how God weaved all of those lives together to get those 18, 20 people there in that one area and serving the Lord together is amazing. How majestic is God that He could weave all those lives together.
Amen.
And do that. And so I'd be remiss not to mention that, you know, in our present day in which we live, God's name isn't very excellent, is it? You have enough people talk to you and you'll understand that it ain't, by the way that they swear, by the way they take the name of the Lord in vain. Even sometimes us as Christians are guilty of doing that. You know, it doesn't have to be that it's a curse word. It can be the way that you say His name. You know, we've jokingly said, instead of saying, you know, taking His name in vain, say, oh my Buddha. Right? But how many times do Christians say the other thing? That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. The name of the Lord was so sacred to the Israelites that they really wouldn't even pronounce Yahweh because they were afraid that they would mispronounce it and thus take the Lord's name in vain. That's how serious they took the Lord's name. And think about this. He doesn't get a whole lot of publicity, does he, God? You don't see His name a whole lot in newspapers. You don't see it on the nightly news. You don't see it much unless it's Christians posting it on Facebook. Dr. McGee says the only publicity he gets is on insurance policies where it says that something will be covered if it's an act of God. That's about the only publicity that he gets. I mean, think about it. We've talked about it. They want to take the Ten Commandments out. They want to take the Bible out of school. They want to take prayer out of school. They don't want God's name to be excellent. But let me tell you, just because you don't want His name to be excellent or you don't acknowledge that His name is excellent, that in no way changes the fact that He is excellent and He is majestic. Amen? And so turn to Philippians 2, because there's coming a day when His name is going to be excellent. Everybody is going to acknowledge that it is excellent, that it is majestic. It already is, like I said, whether you make it that or not. But there's a day when everyone is going to do that. Philippians 2, 9-11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day where everybody will say, yes, the Lord's name is majestic.
Amen. Amen.
And so God's majesty is also seen in the heavens. Seen in the heavens. Look there at the second part of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. How many of you like to go out at night and just look at the stars?
I get to go to the roof of my parking garage.
I mean, if they mention on Facebook or in the newspaper on the newscast that, hey, there's going to be this planet in the star tonight, and it's going to happen at 2 o'clock, people will stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning to see that planet or that star, won't they? Or if there's going to be a comet or something like that. Or a blood moon or whatever it may be. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said this. He said, if the stars came out only once a century, people would stay up all night looking at them. Imagine that. You ever thought about that? What if the stars only came out once a century? We would stay up all night just to look at them because God's majesty is seen in the heavens. And so He's above all of that. Even as majestic as the universe is and His creation is, He is above all of that. And what's even more mind-blowing to me is the old song goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. Let me read this scripture for you. 1 Corinthians 2:9. I mean, we look at the stars and we look at His creation and we think this is something. Paul says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Amen. That ought to make you jump up and shout, amen. And not only is God majestic as seen in the heavens, but even babies recognize that His glory is above the heavens. So the third thing we see is that God's majesty is heard from the children. It's heard from the children. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. There was a young child of an atheist couple, and he once asked his parents, said, do you think God knows we don't believe in Him? I mean, out of the mouth of babes. Do you think God knows we don't believe in Him? He knew more about God than his parents, probably with a PhD, didn't he? Wiersbe says, Jehovah is so great He can entrust His praises to infants and children and still not be robbed of His glory. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Because Jesus quoted this psalm, if you will remember, in Matthew 21. This is where He cleanses the temple. And remember what I've told you in John, I think it's 3 or so, somewhere in the first part of John 2, that's His first cleansing of the temple. He cleanses the temple twice. This is the second cleansing of the temple. Jesus comes to cleanse it. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. The blind, the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant, and they said to Him, do you hear what these are saying? So you've got these people with PhDs and biblical scholars. They can't even acknowledge Him. That's as plain as the nose on their face that He's the Messiah. And yet you've got children crying out in the temple saying that He is. That'll preach a message in America, won't it?
Yeah,
it will. And Jesus said to him, you notice what Jesus said? Here comes my favorite phrase. And Jesus said, yes, guess what? Have you never read? Don't you know your Bible? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Even children understand the majesty of God and praise Him. And Paul said something very similar to this. Let me find it and I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 1:27 if you want to write it down. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I think, I don't remember who said it, but we were talking, a couple Sunday nights ago, and somebody said, we've gone from monkeys and trees to men with PhDs. And that's about the truth. Men with Ivy League PhDs are so smart they deny the things of God, such as His majesty, and the simplest and weakest of human beings, infants and babes, acknowledge it. One pastor said, unbiased and uncorrupted minds recognize God without difficulty from His creation. So the next thing we see about God's majesty is it is witnessed by His enemies. Witnessed by His enemies. Again, there in verse 2, you've established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger, and that has come from the mouth of babes and infant. Words are made of what? Sound and breath. Those are two very weak things, aren't they? And yet words of praise from two equally weak things, babes and infants, can defeat God's enemies. God is in the business of using babies to confound the wise and the strong, as I mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 1:27. That word confound in the Greek is kata suno. Kata means down, and a suno to shame down, to put to the blush, to make ashamed. And throughout Scripture, we find examples of God doing just that and using babies and infants to do it. I mean, think about these examples. The cry of a baby in a basket afloat on the Nile, God used to bring down Egypt to its knees, didn't it? The birth of Samuel saved Israel and brought David to the kingship through which the Messiah then came. One of my favorite examples to give to young people who say, I'm just young, you know, I'm 12, I'm 16, whatever, God can't use me. One of my favorite examples from the Old Testament is Josiah. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne. He was 16 when he started to turn Israel back to God. They had not even been celebrating the Passover. And he reinstituted the Passover. He found the book of the law. Can you believe that they lost the book of the law? And you know where they lost it? In church. They found it in the temple. And then he repaired the temple. David, as a youth, he literally silenced one of God's enemies, didn't he? Goliath was talking smack, and he said, one stone, and he was silenced. And then the greatest example of that, despite the great king at the time, Herod, trying to kill him, was that he had a baby that was born, his very own son, that came and saved the world. And so God's majesty silences is witnessed by His enemies. And next, God's majesty is displayed throughout the universe. It's displayed throughout the universe. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. To me, one of the greatest questions in all of Scripture, one of the most awe-inspiring and comforting to me, is found in verse 4. Y'all remember, I think I used this several times when we were in Ecuador, but you remember when we were up on Telefotifico? And I'm sitting there and I'm looking around at this, and we're up, what, 11,000 feet? And you can literally see the entire city of Quito. You see volcanoes out here, and you see God's creation. You think of this massive, beautiful creation, and I said, what is man that God is mindful of him? He made this amazing creation. What is Buffy Cook that he is mindful of him? You know, in the words of Manny from Ice Age, we are tiny. We seem tiny and insignificant, don't we? And think about how little David knew in his day and age about the universe compared to how much we know today about it. And if man seemed tiny and insignificant in David's day with what he knew about the universe and all that we know about the universe, how much more tiny and insignificant do we seem? We went to a planetarium, and there was a show, I can't remember the title of it, but basically this here is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope of all its observations, and this is a picture of the entire universe. Okay, yellow is solar systems. The blue is stars. Red are galaxies. And so the thing that was amazing to me, it took basically a person on Earth, and then it zoomed out and looked at Earth. And then it zoomed out from Earth and looked at our solar system. And then from our solar system, it zoomed out and looked at the Milky Way. And then from the Milky Way, it went to the next galaxy closest to us. And then it just kept going and kept going. And so here you have man, which is a speck. Buffy Cook, each and every one of us is a speck on earth. And the earth is a speck in our solar system. Our solar system is a speck in the Milky Way. The Milky Way is a speck amongst other galaxies. Other galaxies are a speck in the universe. We're a speck and a speck and a speck and a speck and a speck. And God is mindful of us. If that doesn't blow your mind and make you want to jump up and shout hallelujah, then your jumper is broke. But look at what David says here. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. You know, I've got a lot of power in my arm. And I've got a little bit more in my hand, or a little bit less in my hand, but I ain't got nowhere near in my finger what I've got in my entire arm. Amen? And so he says, God has made this with His fingers. I think also, too, of a sculpture of someone sitting down with clay and just, He can just make the massive universe. Corky, go to these next slides. I put these in here before we get to the rest of this. As I was looking tonight to put some pictures on here, I came across this and I thought, I just got to put this in here for everybody to see. These are the top 10 pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope, or the Hubble Telescope. This is 10th, the Trifid Nebula. It's a stellar nursery where stars are being born. It's 9,000 light years from Earth. All right, next one. This was 9th. The glowering eyes, 114 million light years away. It's in the Canis Majora constellation, which we'll look at Canis Majora here in just a second. 8th. It's called Starry Night because to astronomers it reminded them of the Van Gogh painting. And it's just a halo of light around a star in the Milky Way. And this was 7th, the perfect storm. It's in the Swan Nebula, 5,500 light years away. 6, the Cone Nebula. It says the part pictured here is 2.5 light years in length. The equivalent of 23 million return trips to the moon. You getting a picture of his finger? 5th, the Hourglass Nebula. Is that not beautiful? 8,000 light years away. Now, I think the next one it says is the Cat's Eye Nebula. With me, that almost looks like a cat's eye in the middle of the hourglass. But 4th, Cat's Eye Nebula.
Looks like something.
3rd place is Nebula NGC 2392. It's called the Eskimo. They said it looks like a face with a furry hood. I guess you can get that. I didn't quite get that one, but anyway. 2nd place, this is my favorite. The Ant Nebula. It's a cloud of dust and gas, and they said it resembles an ant when you look at it from ground-based telescopes. And then the 1st place, the Sombrero Galaxy, 28 million light years from Earth. It was voted the best picture. The dimensions of the galaxy, look at this, it has 800 billion suns and is 50,000 light years across. And God made all of that with His amazing fingers. Is that not majestic? And then notice what he says there. The moon and the stars you have set in place. This is the... keep going, I think it's on the next slide, Courtney. Yeah. This is the largest star in the universe. Canis Majoris. It's 1,800 solar radii. In other words, you can take 1,800 suns and that makes its radius. Here is this star. You see that speck? That's our sun. And it says, I mean, can you imagine the mass of this thing? Actually, I looked it up and it says that it's 59.67E 30 kilograms or 30 solar mass. It weighs 30 times that of the Son. And David said that God set that in place. I mean, it's like me picking an apple off a tree and just setting it. That is how majestic our God is, to just take this massive star and just set it into place. Is that not amazing? John Wesley said, God created the heavens and the earth and didn't half try. I like that. And then God's majesty is evident in man. Look at verses 4 to 6. What is man? You're mindful of him, the Son of Man. You care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so if the whole massive universe, billions of light years in expanse, is teeny-tiny in the sight of the Creator, how much less is the significance of man? The word David uses here for man implies weakness. And so does the word that he uses for Son of Man. It implies insignificance. And yet, what's the very first thing that David says? He says, you are mindful of us. The word mindful there is a car in the Hebrew. It means to mark, so you can recognize it or remember it. We see that literally in Scripture. Jesus in Luke 12:7 said, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. The God who made these things that we just saw in these 10 pictures loves you so much and cares for you so much, He knows the very hairs on your head. Isaiah 49:16, I love this one. It's one thing to know the hairs on your head. It's another one. This, it says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. The God that made this, not only does He care enough about you that He knows how many hairs are on your head, but when you accept His Son, Jesus Christ, your name is literally engraved on His hand. Don't you ever, young people, let anybody tell you that you don't matter.
Amen.
Amen. Don't let you adults, don't ever get to a stage in your life where I have seen people commit suicide because they think that they are not significant. God loves you and desperately wants a relationship with every man, woman, and child He has created.
That's right.
We see this personally in the lives of a lot of Old Testament saints. Genesis 8:1, it says, God remembered Noah. Think about Jonah. He's down there in the well and he's crying out to God. God could have said, man, I'm leaving you down there because you were disobedient. But He heard his cry. Genesis 30:22, it says, and God remembered Rachel's plight and answered her prayers by enabling her to have children. He did the same with Sarah and Hannah. I mean, think about His faithfulness in all these years of keeping the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. David goes on here to list four things in which man seems insignificant, but God is mindful of him. He says, first and foremost, that He has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, the NIV translates that angels, but the word in the Hebrew is Elohim. Do you know what Elohim usually refers to? God. Elohim is a name for God, and so it's literally made him a little lower than God himself. We live in an age of scientific enlightenment that basically says, on the one hand, we're just a little bit above animals, aren't we? And if you look at a lot of people, PETA, they would say we're either equal or lower than animals. I mean, you see the commercials, you got the starving kids, and then you got the commercial for the starving horses and the starving dogs, because they're just as equally important as the starving kid. No, God has created us far and away above that. That's how significant we are. And then it says He's crowned Him with glory and honor. He's given Him dominion over the works of His hands and put all things under His feet. So is this talking about us right now? Uh-uh. You remember what I said in the breakdown of the Psalms? That was why I gave you that breakdown. The Pentateuch or the Torah. That this is a Genesis Psalm. And so remember what I read this morning, Genesis 1:26 and 28? These are the same words. This is pre-fall. This is before we messed it up. We lost it. We didn't lose it, Adam and Eve did, but if we'd have been there, we'd have done the same thing. Amen? I'd probably done worse. Y'all'd really been in the world of mess if it had been, you know, Buffy and Eve or Buffy and Vicky. You know, not because of her, but because of me. So finally, God's majesty is climaxed in the Messiah. It's climaxed in the Messiah because, you see, we couldn't keep the bargain. But there's a man that did. And his name is Jesus. Remember what we looked at last Sunday, what I told you? I said, God didn't need to create you. He wasn't lonely. Don't you think for a second He was lonely and needed to create you? And once He did create you, He didn't owe it to us to give us dominion over everything. He didn't owe it to us to give us all those wonderful commands that He gave us that we looked at this morning. And then once we messed it up and sinned, He didn't owe us anything other than what? Zap us dead. I mean, like I mentioned, He didn't spare the angels. Yet not only did He do all those things, but His greatest act of mercy, grace, kindness, and justice ever, He sent His very own Son, the Messiah, to set all things right and to earn our salvation, what Adam had lost. And that's basically what we see here. Notice here He says, the Son of Man, that you care for Him. Anytime you read that phrase, the Son of Man, your mind should go to Daniel 7:13, which basically is alluding to the Messiah. And what was one of Jesus' favorite, or really His favorite way to name Himself? The Son of Man. And so what it's talking about here is that these things were accomplished by Jesus. Look at Hebrews 2, 6 to 11, and then we'll be close to being done. I want you to. There's three places in Scripture where verses 4 to 5 are repeated. In Job 7:17, Psalm 144:3, and then here, most notably, in Hebrews 2. Because you're probably saying, dude, I didn't quite get the Messiah thing there. I didn't see that one in the text. Hebrews 2, 6 and following. It has been testified somewhere. It's not like you didn't know where. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely who? Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so this is clearly referring to Jesus. Think about it. Jesus exercised this dominion when he was on earth. It says in Mark, take these three things here. Do we have dominion over beasts?
Yes.
Well, to some degree, but we don't have complete, do we? When we've gone to Africa, Cassie, and we saw the lion, we saw the cheetahs, did you want to jump out of the van and go take a walk? Uh-uh. You'd be dinner. But Jesus in Mark 1:13, it says that when he was being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, that he was with the wild beast. They didn't destroy him. Why? Because he had dominion over them. In Mark 11, 1-7, he told Peter what? That when the cock crows the third time, he had dominion. What about the birds? Look at Luke 20, or that was, that one, Luke 22, 34, I'm sorry. And then the fish. Remember what, how did he get the temple tax for Peter? Out of a fish's mouth. And so you see, he had dominion. He has dominion now. One day he's going to bring it, and it's going to be dominion over the entire earth when he restores it to what it was before we messed it up. And one day, hallelujah, we'll get to reign with him forever. And so as a little illustration here, on this as far as Jesus and His majesty. Y'all know the song Majesty? We're actually going to sing it here in just a minute at the end to close out the service. You know how it came about? 1977, Jack Hafer and his wife were on vacation in Great Britain, Wales, and Scotland. It was the same year as the 25th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth's coronation. So he said there were symbols of royalty like everywhere. And so he started reflecting on this, you know, this majesty, this royalty kind of theme. And then they were visiting all these castles, and he thought, man, what would it be like to be raised up amongst people that owned a castle? And he said all of this brought to his mind Jesus. And that he has, as he said, provided restoration to a royal relationship with God as sons and daughters born into the family through His majesty, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as you look here at the close of this, again, David repeats, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And I love contemporary worship songs, but you know, for some it seems to me like basically what they did is they just kind of took this refrain and they stuck it in there 50 times with like 8 words. And the refrain doesn't really accomplish much other than you sing it 50 times. You notice here, this isn't just a simple refrain. This isn't just David saying, I'm going to repeat what I said from the beginning. Because now that you have literally seen the majesty of our Lord from what we can see with telescopes and what we can see written in His Word, don't we come away with a new appreciation by the time we get to the end of Psalm 8? And so, as it said, taste and see that the Lord is good. O Lord, how majestic is His name in all the earth. Amen. And so I want us to close basically to sing. Miss Brenda, do you know this song? Can you play it? Do you know it, Jacob?
I have to hear it first.
It's 2:15 in the book. If you want to look at it and see if you think you can play it. Put her on the spot.
Yes. Yeah. I think she can play just about anything.
I think so. Do you know it?
Well, no, I'd have to hear it
quick
because I don't really know.
Okay, cool. Let's just stand and we'll sing it.
You should have said something to me before. I was going to be able to read music.
He would probably text you and you probably wouldn't get it.
Do y'all know the song?
Yes.
Majesty, worship His majesty, unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His majesty. Jesus who died, now glorify, King of all kings.
Amen. And a worship leader.
Yeah, there you go. Marty, you want to, did you dismiss? No, Chuck did. You want to dismiss our services tonight?
Thank you, God. Thank you for this universe that You created for us. Just thank You for creating us. Let us just remember that You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that You did create us with just Your finger, and that You control everything. And let us just be able to go out and proclaim You, and that You are so great and so awesome. And we just thank You for that. We thank this word that Buffy has brought to us tonight, and let us remember that no matter what we do, that we just exalt You and lift You up and say, oh Lord, our Lord, that You are our Lord.
Yes.
We just thank You for all that You do for us. Let us go out to this world and be a shining example and a witness for You, and we can testify for You that Your Son Jesus died for us.
Yes.
In Christ's name we pray. Amen.